We're going to jump back into the book of Acts now. Now, I'm going to do the impossible here today. You're going to find it hard to believe. I'm actually going to get through two chapters. Okay? I'm putting no money on that. However, we're in these chapters now where Luke is recording all of these facts about Paul and this whole trial thing, which ultimately is going to end up, he's already been taken into custody by the Rome. But this is ultimately going to lead to where Paul's heart wanted to be. He just had probably planned on getting to Rome under different circumstances, but this was the plan of God for his life. And so there's a lot of stuff in there that's going on, and we're going to be talking about it. I don't want to, you know, miss it or anything, but there's a lot of stuff in there that we just don't need to spend a lot of time on. So we're going to be able to move rather rapidly through these two chapters. Hopefully, we're going to start at chapter 23 and verse 1 and get all the way through chapter 24. Unless Marie interrupts me and keeps me from getting to the end of this. So what we're going to do is we're going to go ahead and jump back into this, because what's getting ready to happen as Paul goes to Rome is just, it's truly amazing, especially in light of the current events. So we're going to go back in. You see the theme here. Now, let me set the stage, because I know we took last week and sort of looked at this sort of thing that's connected, but not directly to the book of Acts that we talked about last week. We would see Jesus. What had happened in the week before that, what's leading to this place, is remember that Paul had come with some other disciples of the Lord and had come from the area of Europe and then down through what we know today as Syria and places like that, and had come down into Jerusalem and had collected a substantial amount of money from the churches that were in Europe, the Gentile churches that had become churches under Paul's ministry, and they had taken up a collection for the brethren in Jerusalem. And Paul was taking this collection and wanted to get down there to Jerusalem, and he wanted to be there by the Feast of Pentecost, all right, which happens in our March to April, okay, for them, their month of Nisan. But so anyway, so he's trying to get down there. Well, we know that he does get there, and when he gets there, we know what happens. He delivers the funds to the country. This is all important because he's going to bring this up today. And as he's given these funds, he goes he goes up to the temple with this fellow by the name of Trophimus. Trophimus is not a Jew, he's a Gentile. Paul, even though he was a believer, did honor the Jewish religion, the Judaism. And so he left Trophimus standing outside, and he himself went in to pray. But then remember, the Jews that were in the area of Asia, which we would know today as Turkey, Asia Minor, that is, that these guys had come, and they already despised and hated Paul with a passion because of his ministry up there in Ephesus in Turkey today. And lo and behold, there's Paul again here in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover, and they stirred up a whole big old riot saying that Paul had desecrated the temple by taking a Gentile in there, which of course we know was false. That's not what Paul did. And so Paul, then there was this big riot thing, and the Romans jumped in, and they're like, well, we got to stop this before this thing gets out of control. And so they took Paul into custody, remember, and they took him over there. And then the last thing that was set up is this, all this banter is going back and forth between the Jews and between Paul. Of course, they're speaking Hebrew, and the Roman can't understand them. And so Paul ends up turning around and speaking to him in Greek, and the guy is just blown away. Remember all of that? And so Paul then pleads his case at that big riot, and they take him in, and they're getting ready to do all this stuff. And then they decide, well, look, we don't really know what was going on, so we're going to beat it out of Paul, basically, is what they said. We're going to scourge him, which as Romans, they had the right to do. Then Paul just sort of drops a bomb on him and says, I don't think it's lawful for you to do that to a Roman citizen, because though Paul was a Jew, he was a Roman citizen, and they could not do that. And of course, this freaks out the commander. Oh my gosh, we almost beat a Roman, which would have cost them dearly, not only in position, but they would have been ridiculed by the commanders that were over them. And so they took him aside and brought him in there, and this is where it all sets here today. This is where we're sort of going to pick up the story, because now that all of this is out and what's going on, now the centurion, or the commander, the tribune actually, had called for these guys to come forward. He said, listen, let's bring the Jews together. Now we know Paul's a Roman citizen. We're going to protect him, but we need to let these guys plead their case. And that's where we find where we're at today. Okay? So there's this great hostility against Paul. You know, as I was studying this and have been studying this, because there's quite a few chapters that Luke devotes to all of this arrest and all of this stuff that Paul says and all the stuff the Jews says and what the Romans say. And there's just all of this stuff going on. And it was really kind of puzzling me, in all honesty. Why is the Spirit got Luke writing about all of this sort of details about all of these arrests? And as I was sort of going over this last night and kind of mulling that over in my mind, it's because it goes back to, remember Agabus, who was a prophet in the church. Remember, he had taken the belt off of Paul's robe and he had tied it around his own hands, Agabus' hands. And he said, the person that wears this belt is going to go this way to Jerusalem. And then ultimately he's going to be taken off to Rome. And all of a sudden I realized this: what's going on here is the Holy Spirit has Luke telling us all of the details. Stuff that you and I as Americans are not necessarily interested in. But that's what's going on here. And that's why there's so much going on. Because the Lord is fulfilling what he had spoken through the prophet Agabus. And we're going to see the Lord is actually going to come into the midst of this here this morning. And he's going to speak to Paul directly, which Luke records, whether Luke was there or whether Paul told Luke about it and then Luke wrote, we just don't know. But whatever the case may be, this is all the stuff that's going on. So as we read these details, you just go, oh, here we go again. The riots are going, you know, it's the whole mob mentality thing. It just never seems to end. It was 2,000 years ago. It's still that way today. It just never happens. If you don't believe that, you should have watched the news the other day in Missouri and Alabama, or Atlanta, and we know the rest of the story, right? So, you know, Louisiana. So, you know, it's easy to incite a mob. It takes no effort at all. You can just get them going in a heartbeat. Nobody knows why they're out there, why they're shouting what they're shouting. They don't have a clue. It's just the sort of seems the thing to do, because let's face it, everybody and their cousin is out here doing it. So let's just get involved. I mean, it looks really good. And we might get our face in the news. I mean, this is really what's going on. Half the people don't even know why they're there. So that's what's going on here. So here we go. So verse 1, this is where now Paul is going to get to make his defense to these guys, okay? Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. In other words, I've done everything that my conscience told me to do. Now, this is a biggie for the Jews listening to this, because they were all about this conscience stuff. And the high priest Annas commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You got to love Paul. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Oh, this is what you're going to do now? You're going to throw the law out here so you can pop me in the mouth? When you're ignoring the fact that the law says you have no right to do that? In fact, you're going to be judged by God by doing that very thing. How dare you? The hypocrisy is staggering. But you see, when there's such great hatred that's going on here, it's easy to see. And especially if you think that somebody's attacking your quote-unquote religious beliefs or your denomination or your particular set of beliefs or your worldview, and we could go on and on, but you get the idea. So Paul's holding their feet to the fire, and those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Now, here's an interesting thing before we get in this, because I know that most of us are familiar with Paul's response to this. Ananias was the high priest during this point. Basically, from history, we understand that he basically bought his way into the role. And he had married the daughter of Caiaphas, who had been the high priest before him. Now, historians record for us that Annas was just a rotten individual who cared nothing about the religion of the Jews. He was more interested in his political position and his role with the Roman Empire. Because you see, if you want to move up the ladder, you're not going to do that as a Jew. You're going to have to do that as a Jew that beholds Rome and you know, sort of kisses the feet of Rome. And this is how you're going to get elevated. And we're told also that Annas was also a glutton. The guy was just a pig, was what we would call him. Okay? I mean, so this was not a good guy. And he's in this role, okay, probably, as we understand it, because he had bought his way into it. So even though he's in this role, okay, he's really not doing much that a high priest was supposed to do. The dude, he was a rotten guy, okay? I mean, he was a conehead. And this is what's going on. So he's ordered now, because Paul has said, listen, I've lived a good life. My conscience is clear, man. That's what Paul was saying. That statement, if you want to know the character of Ananias, is what caused him to say, hey, punch him in the mouth. It was that statement alone. Now think about that for a second when you start to think about Paul's reply to this. Because, of course, Paul, we see here, who's he talking to? The guy that struck him in the mouth? Well, you could read it that way, I suppose. Personally, I don't think so. I think he's speaking to the high priest. How dare you? Because it wasn't the guy that smacked them upside the head that was the one with the problem. It was the one that gave the order to smack him upside the head. So I think Paul is saying this to the high priest. Now, it doesn't specifically say that, but that's the way that I read it. So when Paul is calling the whitewashed wall, he's talking about that guy. Now, to whitewash a wall Well, it meant that in those days they used lime and they used other things. And when the walls of the city, you know, would get broken down and stuff like that, you know, you didn't have the stuff to fix it. So you repainted your house. You made it look really good. But the reality of it was rotten below that. Okay, that's the idea of the whitewashed wall. Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs, not walls. They look really good on the outside, but inside they're full of dead things that stink. And all the junk that comes from death. Stinketh. Yeah, he stinketh. You were paying attention. I like that. But that's what's going on here. And Paul is saying this. Oh, you look really good on the outside there, bud. Okay. But the reality of what's behind the whitewash here is the kind of thing that would lead you to act like this and tell somebody to smack me in the mouth. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have said, oh, not man enough, come up here and smack me yourself. Well, Jesus said, turn the other cheek if someone smites you. Okay, so then you turn the other cheek and then pop him. And then you go off on him because he never told us what to do after that. Right? No, just kidding. You better make the next one count, bud, because that's all you're getting. Anyways, all right. But those who stood by, so they're those who stood by. Now, notice this isn't the high priest. It doesn't appear to be the one that actually popped him in the mouth. We don't know. But it appears to be others stand aside at Paul's thing. Oh, how dare you speak to the high priest that way? Right? Now, here's Paul's response. Well, then Paul said, oh, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. Okay? What the heck is going on? Because a few chapters ago, Paul, in his first defense in the riot, right, had said that I had received letters from the high priest himself to go after the Christians. Remember, Paul was murdering Christians before he became a Christian. Okay? So how is it that Paul is making this statement? Well, Paul has just brought the law into this, hasn't he? By saying that you're not acting by the law. Now, there's a couple of ways to read this, and nobody seems to agree on this, so I'm going to give you the Rick version. Take it or leave it. I don't think Paul is being a smart aleck here like I would have been, but I do believe that he's using irony here. He said, oh, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. In other words, really? That guy you're going to call the high priest? That's what I think is going on. You just saw what he did. I just showed you that it's wrong. And you're going to call him the high priest? Oh, I didn't know that was the high priest. In other words, he ain't acting like no high priest. But it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. And that's true. They weren't supposed to, according to the law, speak evil of their people. And I've heard this said before, and oftentimes in fact, even in Belize, there were some teachers down there that I called into question on some of their doctrine things. And it wasn't a big blowout or anything. I didn't pop anyone in the mouth. But anyway, I pulled them aside and I said, hey, man, you know, you're what's going on here? Okay, this isn't right. This isn't accurate. You're responsible to God for this, not me. And other people accused me and said, oh, how dare you speak against God's anointed, you know, or touch God's anointed. That was the word. Remember back in David's day? With King Saul. King Saul was a rotten king. Arrogant, self-centered, self-righteous. Everything that you're not supposed to be as a king, especially of God's people. And Saul was all of those things. And he's chasing David now because Saul knows that God has anointed David to be the next king. And he doesn't like this. He's losing grips on his kingdom. And so he's chasing King David around. And he's down there in the En-Gedi, down by the Dead Sea. And he's out there and dude has to go to the bathroom, man. So he goes into the cave to do his business, and lo and behold, there's David and a couple of his dudes in there with Saul doing his thing. And the guys go to David, dude, now's your chance, go get him. And David says, absolutely not, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. So what David does is he creeps up. Well, that would have been fun, huh? Creeps up and cuts off the piece of his robe and then creeps back. Saul doesn't even know he's there. And then later, so David goes, hey, look at this. I got a piece of this. I could have taken you out any moment and I didn't do it. So the point is, there's nothing, you know, the speaking concept of this is secondary to the fact that you don't lay a hand on them. And that's what I said. Listen, there's nothing that says we shouldn't hold people's teaching, hold them accountable to their teaching. Now, we don't get to lay hands on them, no. So you can't use that David thing to do this. But Paul understands what's going on here. And he's saying, yeah, if this guy was a really ruler, I wouldn't be speaking evil of him. Others said, well, you know, it was because Paul's eyesight was bad. Please. Others have said that, well, Paul, you know, the Caiaphas wasn't actually seated where he normally was and maybe didn't have his headgear on or whatever you want to call it. And so Paul didn't really, please, give me a break. These guys were just as real as you and I. How do you think Paul would have responded? This is what I think he did. He was basically saying, yeah, if there was someone to be respected as the ruler of my people, I would have done so. That's what I think. Take it or leave it. But when Paul perceived, now after all of this, after this initial bloop thing, watch what Paul does here. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Paul's looking around after all of this stuff, and he sees this whole thing. Now, the Sanhedrin, or the Sanhedrin, was a made up of 70 rulers of Israel. Primarily, it was a group of people that were known as the Sadducees. They were the aristocracy of the day. And they really tended to lead a lot more towards Greek and Greek philosophy and so on and so forth. But as Jews, they, you know, they had to hold to something. But they were the rich people. They were the people that owned the lands. They were the, you know, they were the sect of this, of the upper class. Let's put it that way. Okay. And what they did is they said, well, you know, you couldn't accept the rest of the scripture. I don't even know how they accepted the law, but you couldn't accept the rest of the scripture because the rest of the scripture would say that you can't act like this. So they basically disregarded everything but the first five books, the Pentateuch, which we know is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Five. Pentateuch. Penta is five. So that's where that comes from. So they believed in that part. Okay. But they rejected the writings, which was Psalms, Proverbs, and Song of Solomon, those kind of books, and the prophets. They didn't, because you see, the prophets would have shown them to be wrong. So you have to reject that kind of thing. It's like those people, you know, that are like this part of the Bible, but live as though the rest of the Bible means nothing to them because it doesn't apply to them for whatever reason, right? Look, it's either the Word of God or it isn't, man. You got to make up your mind. You have to play games with it. But that's what they were doing. For them, what we call the Pentateuch or the law, they would have called the Tanakh. Okay, that was there. So they held on to that as if it didn't teach resurrection, whatever. But we already know Abraham with Isaac was all about resurrection, and we could go on and on, but you get the idea. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, who had risen during the days of the Maccabees, okay, they came in. And they said, oh, no, 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 we got to go back to the whole of the law. Just not just the Tanakh, but not just the Tanakh is the Old Testament. The Torah is the first five books. We're not just going to hold to the Torah, which the Sadducees do. We're going to take the Torah and the Tanakh, the whole Old Testament. Okay? And so what they end up doing is they end up having this war. Well, they believe that the scripture, as it clearly does, teaches resurrection. It teaches a life after this life, life in eternity. It teaches about angels and so on and so forth. And they believed all that, but the Sadducees didn't. So Paul knows this. Now, Jesus had done the same thing. When he was brought before the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees, what Jesus did is said, you guys don't understand the very scriptures that you say you believe, the Torah, the first five books. You don't believe those because you find there that God is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Not was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God, which means he's the God of the living and the dead, in other words. And the Pharisees, when Jesus said that, were like, oh my gosh, great for you, good, yeah, way to go. Didn't like him for much else, but they really liked that because he put the Sadducees in their place. So Paul sees the opportunity here. You got the red shirts and you got the blue shirts. And Paul's going, wow. And he brings up the idea of the resurrection. Now, I don't think Paul is like sticking a knife in here and twisting it. I think the reality of this, we know that this is the core of Paul's message, the resurrection. And I think the Lord probably inspired him to say, speak about the resurrection. Because hope is in the resurrection. If Jesus has died on that cross and is buried, folks, then we're no different than anyone else. Right? It's the resurrection that sets us apart from all the other religions. The resurrection. So Paul is not, I'm sort of saying he was kind of a smart aleck before. I don't think that's his intention here. It doesn't appear to be. He's simply stating the facts, but he knows the outcome. I mean, Paul's not a dumb guy. In fact, he's highly intelligent, right? So when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Let's make sure that you understand, everybody. I'm with the blue shirts over here. Okay? In other words, I believe in the resurrection, and that's what he says. The son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope of the resurrection. You see that? So I'm on the side of the Pharisees. Well, this blows the Sadducees up. I mean, they're furious now. Because he started something, and all the attention has gone off of him, and has now gone on these two. So notice, and when he had said this, the dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Okay? For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. We already talked about that. So the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection, which is why they're so sad, you see. You knew that was coming, didn't you? I know Marie did. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angel, and no spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. So there it is. Then there arose a loud outcry. Paul is stuck in the middle of this, and the red shirts and the blue shirts are going after it. And the scribes of the Pharisees' party rose and protested, saying, now the Pharisees are joined Paul's side, because it's the Pharisees that are speaking here. Look at what's happened. We find no evil in this man. Funny. That's not what you said before. But they hate the Sadducees more than they hate Paul. Remember the saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Right? That's what's going on here. Oh, we're going to stand with Paul. We don't find any evil in this guy. Now, remember, this is before this Roman tribune. This guy's got some serious clout. He's a cheese. Okay? And that's what all this has happened. We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Funny, they've been fighting against him the entire time until Paul riles up the Sadducees. It's funny. You see, again, what did I say earlier? The mob is fickle. It never knows which way it's going. All you got to do is throw something out there. If you want to know what this is like, go before Congress or the Senate and bring up gun control. There you go. Okay? Neither side is going to budge. Nobody's going to change anybody's mind. It is what it is. Get over it. Okay? It's just the way it is. And that's what we're talking about here. Just the animosity between the two groups and the two sides of this. And we could go on and on, but you get the idea. But now they're going to side with Paul because he stands on their side. Now notice what they said. If a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, now at least they're saying, you know, there is the possibility, because we do, after all, believe in spirits and angels. Right? So the possibility exists. Then let us not fight against God. Now where have we heard that before? Do you remember that fellow by the name of Gamaliel, who was Paul's personal teacher, who was recognized in this day as the absolute authority on all things God-related? And when they had arrested Jesus, it was he that stood up and said, you guys better slow the car down, okay? Because if this is of God, what's going on here is of God, you're never going to be able to stand against it. No, it's not going to happen. And if it isn't of God, it's going to fizzle, so stop worrying about it. Gee, sounds like they might have been paying attention that day. But remember who else was of that crowd that day? Paul, who was then called Saul, the Pharisee. He was there when his teacher said that. And now all of a sudden, these guys are bringing it back up. But the point of this is the hypocrisy of religion. That's my point. Because religion, remember, always has its standards, always has its rules, its regulations. And anybody that doesn't fit that particular belief system is an outcast. We don't need to name them. You know who they are. If you don't worship the way they worship, if you don't sing the songs they sing, if you don't read the Bible they read, if you don't wear the clothes they wear, if you don't do any of these other things, then you can't be a part of this, and therefore God is not with you. I mean, we've all been there. We all know. We all understand. Okay? It's just the way it is. And it's the same thing. It was no different 2,000 years ago. It's because there's nothing new under the sun, man. Man is still man, right? His heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Okay, and it cannot be fixed. That's man. The people, you know, that are supposed to all sit down and powwow and say, can't we all just get along? To which we reply, no, we can't. We're not all going to get along. So stop thinking about it. It's not going to happen. There is no utopia out there. It's been tried for millennia. It doesn't exist. Because this group can only have their millennia if this group shuts up or moves out of the way. How are you going to have utopia then? It's not going to happen. There's always going to be guys wearing Levi's. This is the way it is. Okay? There's going to be guys wearing Dockers. It's the way it is. Yeah, and Wranglers. Yeah, Wranglers is like in the middle. And Rustlers, you know, they're all right in there. And then Lee. It's just, you just sort of start moving that stuff. And then they got these now goofy skinny jeans. I tried a pair of skinny jeans on. It took Marie and my two sons to get me out of those things. Yeah, not a good picture. You don't want to see that. But this is the way it is. It's always been, it's always going to be, man. There's going to be, you know, you can look at sports, you can look at anything that you want. Okay? It's not going to change. And that's what's happening here. These guys, hatred. But the point is that they're religious. They're supposed to be on the side of God. Does it ever occur to you that all of the people who seem to be doing the really bad stuff in the world are all doing it in the name of God? That seems strange to you? Because you see, if they say, well, God told us to do this, or we believe this is what God would have us to do, how are you going to argue with that? You can't. And I'm not just talking about Islam, okay? I'm not, because let's face it, there's parts of Christianity that we're not blowing things up, but can be just as bad, just as devastating. But it's this whole religious thing, and that's what's going on here. So these guys have joined Paul's camp because he's speaking for them, even though they really dislike everything else that he stands for, right? It's just the same as it always is. Now, there arose a great dissension. Literally, the word here that Luke wrote, they were smacking each other around. It had gotten to the point where it had gotten violence. They were popping each other. You know, and the good old high priest set all of this in motion. Wonderful guy there. He got it all started. And that's literally what's going on here. They start smacking each other. Just when this kind of would have been kind of fun to watch this, actually. But anyways, it's like a baseball game, clearing the benches, right? Everybody's hitting everybody. So now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces, you know, oh, we got him on our side. No, these guys against us, we got to have him. And they're just poor Paul's like, right? His skinny jeans being stretched to the max. Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers, go down and take him by force from among them and bring him to the barracks. You got to get him out of there, man. Now, why are they so worried about Paul? He's a Roman citizen, remember? This was just supposed to be a thing for Paul giving his case and these guys giving their case against him, and it's gone completely haywire. Okay? Can you translate haywire into Spanish? It's el haywire-o. Anyways, so he says, you guys go down there and get him out of the middle of that and get him into the barracks. Why? Because that's where all the soldiers are. Okay? Yeah, you're not getting in there. Now, in those days, unlike Fort Hood, Texas, anybody hostile walks in there, you're losing your head, an arm, a leg, a foot. Okay? There's not even going to be a torso to put skinny jeans on by the time they're done with you. You're not getting in there. It's not like today where people just get to walk around. You wouldn't survive. So they're getting Paul over there where he's going to be completely protected. That's the point that's going on here. But the following night, after all this has happened, now this is really important. Because Paul now, if you're in Paul's place, he had gotten the prophecy, he had been bound, taken to Jerusalem. He knows things are going to go bad there. But you got to be thinking, and the reason I say this is because of what Jesus says here. You got to be thinking, Paul's really bumming here. Okay? I mean, he's just going, dang, Lord. You know, I wanted to witness. I can't get anything out of it. I brought up the resurrection, and look what happened. It got all completely out of control. And he's just, you know, what's going on here? And it's like, I'm trying to be a witness. I want to get to Rome, and now here I am locked up in this stuff. You know, what's going on here? I don't understand what's happening. Now, you can totally understand that. Notice what happens. It's the following night, the Lord stood by him. Not an angel. The Lord. Okay? Not another Ananias, Paul, you know, receive your sight guy. No, this is the Lord himself. Now, look it. Be of good cheer. Literally, be of good courage. So it would appear that Paul had slumped into droopy lip syndrome over his situation. Not because he was afraid for his life. We already know that's not Paul's fear. But what would have killed Paul was that his testimony was falling on deaf ears. That had to be heart-wrenching for him, as it is for all of us when we share the gospel with people. You want so much for them to hear, to see that hope that we have, that joy that passes all understanding, even when we've been totally dorks, right? It just goes to the heart of who we are because of who our God is. And you want people to share that. It just breaks your heart when you see people living in absolute misery. It does. At least it does me. I hope it does you. But the Lord says, then be of good courage, Paul. And he names them. I love it when the Lord uses their names. Because he knows us personally. Okay? Now, when he speaks to me, he'd probably say conehead because he knows what a doofus I can be. But you get the idea, right? So, Paul, be of good courage, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Now, there's a couple of things that are really interesting in this. Paul clearly has to be encouraged here, which means, as I said, he had droopy lip syndrome. This is not working, Lord. They're not hearing me. But look at what Jesus said. As you have testified for me in Jerusalem. Did you notice that it's not the response to Paul's words that are significant to Jesus? It's just that Paul was faithful to pronounce the words, to proclaim the truth. The Lord will never, ever expect a response to the message that we bring. He just expects us to bring the message. And that's what's happening here. Paul, you need to be encouraged because you've been a faithful witness to me. Now remember, interestingly enough, for you have testified, so you must also bear witness. Remember that word witness, which has changed for us today, is martyr. Martyros, right? It's to be a witness. And it had changed, as I said a couple of weeks ago, from just being a witness or a testimony to actually giving your life for that which you believe in. Now we call it a martyr. But that's the words that are being used here. But listen, you've testified for me in Jerusalem, Paul. You've done your job. Don't look at the crowds to determine whether or not your ministry is successful. We talked about this last week. Your ministry is successful if you simply do what I've asked you to do. It's just that simple. You know? Success will not be recognized necessarily in this life, but it will be recognized in the next. Right? And those who were faithful to minister to a couple of people, I'm talking pastors now, to just a handful of people in some very remote place in this country or throughout the rest of the world, their ministry is every bit as successful as ours is here in Mesquite or as, you know, Calvary Costa Mesa, which has, you know, 20,000 plus people in it. Because God is not interested in numbers, never has been, never will be. Doesn't care. But is the person that God has asked to be that minister, is he faithful to what God has asked him to do? It's the only thing that matters to the Lord. That's it. The rest is irrelevant. But notice the second thing that he says. You've testified. You've done your job. So now you must also bear witness at Rome. Can you imagine? We know that Paul has desired to go to Rome. Not to see Rome so he can get his passport stamped. He wants to go to Rome because he knows Rome is the center of everything in the Roman Empire. And if you're interested in getting the gospel into the Roman Empire, where should you go? To Rome. That's where you want to go. And there had been a church there, we know this, that had started up, that had never had an apostle. Paul, Peter, John, none of them had gone there. And the church had started up, which is why Paul carefully writes his letter to the church at Rome to tell them what it means now. You guys are believers. You got a church going here. These are the things that you got to listen to. These are the things that you got to follow. That's what's going on there in the book of Romans. And in the 13th chapter, Paul writes to them. He's saying, listen, I have wanted for so long to come to you. But to this point, I have been hindered. The Spirit has not allowed me to do that. Jesus says he's going to Rome. Can you imagine what this must have felt like to Paul? You could see the lip tightening just a little bit after the first statement. But now the tightening of that lip has broken into a full-on smile. I'm going to Rome, man. And here's the cool thing about it. Before, when I wanted to go, I was going to have to pay for the trip. I don't got to pay for the trip now. It's free. Rome is going to send me to Rome. Man, the Lord is really good. Now, that may not be the way you wanted to go. You thought you was flying first class. You ain't even flying coach. You're going on a boat, dude, across the seas. But for Paul, it wouldn't matter. He was going to Rome. And the Lord had worked it all out that he was going to get him there. Paul didn't have to do anything except be obedient to what the Lord had asked him to do and continue to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together. So there are guys now that have heard all this, except, of course, this conversation between the Lord. And they've heard all of this stuff, and they know Paul, and they know the ruckus he's caused. But, you know, these are the guys that are the, we would call them ruffians, maybe, the thugs, whatever, in all religions, you know, the attack dogs. Go sick 'em, boy, right? I can't do that because I'm the leader of the church, and I can't be put in the paper as having said anything. So I'm going to sit back, and you go get them. Well, these are the guys that we're talking about here. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath. So they had made an oath, right? Saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Okay? So these guys, who were Jews, have premeditated murder in their hearts. And they've decided that they're so set on getting this guy and putting an end to him. Sound familiar? Kind of what they did for Jesus, wasn't it? I don't remember an oath being taken, but boy, they wanted him out of the picture. But that's what we're going to. So the point is that our getting to Paul and killing him and stopping the madness is more important to us than eating or drinking. Now, if I'd have been in that group, I'd have said, no, wait a second. We're still going to get lunch, right? See, I don't know. But anyway, but that's what they're doing here. They're binding themselves to do this. Now, there was more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. This is a large group of folks, okay? Thinking that they were going to do, well, they actually were going to do, but in their mind, they haven't talked to anybody about it now. This is just amongst themselves that you know, you would think that when they would go to the religious, they were, well, you guys nuts? You can't do this. But is that the way they reacted? So there were more than 40. And then they came to the chief priests and elders and they said, hey, listen, we have bound ourselves under a great oath. Literally the word anathema. Literally. We have bound ourselves under an anathema that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Okay? We have anathematized ourselves is what they're saying. What does that mean? To be an anathema is to be a curse to God. Okay? That's what it means to be an anathema when this was written. And they're saying, what we have done is we have gone before God, you guys, you leaders of the church. We have gone before God and we have put a curse on ourselves that if we fail to do what we have agreed to do, that God's wrath and punishment will abide on us because we failed to fulfill it. They were obviously a large group of really not intelligent individuals. That is scary. We're going to do this on God's behalf. Sound familiar? Yeah. Our God demands the death of the infidel. We hear it all the time. See, nothing has changed. Nothing will change. It's just the way it is. And so they're binding it. But you know the other thing they're doing? They're putting, from their perspective, obviously you can't. This can't be done. They're putting God in a box. By fasting and not drinking until this is done, they're saying that God has to bless this or he has to curse us. So God now has to make a choice. That's what they're doing here. Think about it. This is scary stuff. We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you would think that anybody with common sense and religious who has any claim on God would say, you guys are nuts. You need to go eat. Go down and get yourself a Big Mac and a family meal, because this ain't right. This isn't right. Now you can say, well, they thought Paul was a heretic and he was a false prophet. No, they didn't. No, they didn't. They just hated him because he kept speaking the truth. Well, their leaders, these guys that they're appealing to, were not. Verse 15. Now you therefore, notice what's happening here. This group of thugs who have placed themselves under this curse now, notice what they're doing to the leadership of the so-called religion that they're dedicating everything to. Now, you therefore, together with the council, suggested. So now they're telling them what to do. They're giving them a directive. Here's what you need to do to fulfill our part. Do you see what's happening here? This is how low people will go. to get their point and their religiosity known so that everybody recognizes them. This is how bad it is. Are the people that don't wear clothes that we wear, well, they can't be accepted, as we said earlier. Those that pray differently than we do, those that sing different songs, read different Bibles, those that bring in a prayer book, they can't be right. Right? Careful, man. Careful. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander. Notice I love the point, suggest. Whatever you do, don't go to the commander and tell him what to do. Go suggest. Suggest to the commander that he be brought, that is Paul, be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make a further inquiry concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. They're setting up an ambush. They're setting up an ambush. And they're getting the religious guys to put it in motion. All against Rome. Now, no doubt the plan was to ambush Paul and then beat feet and get the crud out of Dodge. Right? Actually, Jerusalem. But you get the idea. That's probably what the plan was. But notice verse 16. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, so Paul's nephew happens to be in town. Imagine that. Now, this is interesting. First time we're ever told anything about Paul's family. This is his sister's son. We don't know whether Paul, we read elsewhere where it seems that his family wrote him off because he had become a believer, which was not unusual. Whatever the case may be, the son here, his nephew, whether his mother, Paul's sister, had written him off or not, we don't know. We don't care. Either way, the son appears to be concerned about Paul. Why is he in Jerusalem? Remember, this is the Feast of Pentecost, first of all. The words that are used here for the son speak to somebody that's roughly 18 to 30 years old. So this is not a kid. He's a young man. The very strong possibility is he's there to learn from Gamaliel like his uncle Paul had done. But we're not told, so it's all speculation. But whatever the case may be, this dude hears this. So when Paul's sister's son heard their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Now that's a scary place to be if you're a Jew. Okay, like we said earlier, not healthy. So he goes in there. Paul, now remember, he's no more longer bound. He's just under protective care. So they let this little guy in, or this young man in, I should say, comes in, and he goes in there, and he's sharing. And so he tells Paul what's going on. So then Paul called one of the centurions. Now, this is one of the guys that were under the tribune. Remember, the tribune was under centurions, and centurions each had 100 troops. So then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander. That's the tribune. Lysias is his name. We learned about him. For he has something to tell him. So you need to take this guy to the commander and tell him, because, in other words, what Paul is saying to this guy would have understood that there's something going on against Rome that he needs to be aware of. And this guy has the stuff. Whether they knew it was Paul's nephew or not, we're not told. So we took him and he brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. And he has something to say to you. And then the commander took him by the hand. So obviously the commander's recognized something's going on here. So he takes this guy and he pulls him off to the side and he says, hey, what is it that you have to tell me? And Paul's nephew said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them. This young whippersnapper standing in front of a tribune who's controlling hundreds and hundreds of soldiers, big cheese. And he said, don't listen to them. Not a healthy position to take. Okay, but he does. Do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him. Men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you that he was going to send Paul back. They're waiting for that. Okay, so the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you've revealed these things. And he called for two centurions saying, prepare 200 soldiers. Watch what this guy does. And he called the centurions, notice plural, centurions, the guys that were in control of all of these soldiers, and he saying, prepare 200 soldiers, okay, that's basic foot soldiers, infantrymen we would call them, 70 horsemen, cavalry of the day, okay, and 200 spearmen, okay, those dudes that can chuck spears, okay. There's 470 specially trained troops that this guy is putting on full alert. Think about that. For 40. He already knows there's 40. He's taken no chances. Paul is a Roman citizen. He has to protect him. He has no option here. So he called and said to get this and provide mounts to set Paul on. So Paul's not walking. He's going to be on a horsey. and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Okay? This guy's last name was the cat? Just kidding. Verse 25, so he wrote a letter. Now this is the commander, Lysias, the tribune. Okay? So he wrote a letter in the following manner. He had to do this. He's going to send Paul with all these troops. He needs to tell Felix, who's the governor, what the heck is going on, why he's doing this. So this is his letter. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. Now, Felix, if you know anything about history, was not a most excellent governor. He was a rotten, disgusting human being. He just was. But this is part of the letter. You know, you got to flower the guy up, right? This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him. That's not exactly how it went down, remember, initially at least. And having learned that he was a Roman, you didn't learn till he was a Roman until you were getting ready to flog him. Kind of leaves that part out. Anyways, and I wanted to know the reason they accused him, and I brought him before their council. Then I found that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. So I did my duty. I should get a gold star for this. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. I'm sending this dude to you, okay? I totally rescued him. You need to understand that. I did my part. I'm a great soldier. Love you, Felix. Have a nice day. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and they brought him by night to Antipatris. Okay? That's, they left about 9 o'clock in the evening. So they went from Jerusalem down here. They went northwest, about 30 miles, climbed over some mountains, went down into a plain where Antipatris was at. That's where the city's at. That's where they stopped there. Okay, then from there, they were going to go another 30 miles on up to Caesarea, which is where Felix is at. That's where they're going. The 400 of the troops go back. It's only the 400 cavalrymen that ride along with Paul from this point on. The next day, they left the horsemen to go on with him, and the rest of them, the other 400, returned to the barracks. They were out of danger. Now, what about those guys that made this vow not to eat? They still haven't eaten. Because it never happened. Now, I don't want to call God's curses on anybody, but if you're going to be dumb enough to do that, then you should probably have spies out watching in case they try to sneak Paul out by night. Just saying. Whatever the case, they wake up in the morning, oh my gosh, he's not here. The Romans left with almost 500 troops and they took him away. Oh no, what are we going to do? Dude, I'm starving, man. Right? Not good. Not good. So the rest of these guys returned to the barracks, Paul's course going on the way. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. In other words, I need to find out, since you're a Roman, what province are you from, whether or not I can handle this or not. And I'd rather not, so let's hope you're from a different one. But it turns out, and when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, well, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So we get the whole things in. So look, your accusers, they're going to get their chance here. Your Roman citizen, but there's issues here, so we got to let them come in. We got to let them speak, okay? Verse 20, chapter 24. I completed one chapter. Thank you very much. Now, after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Denny. I mean, Tertullus. This is literally the orator. There's a lawyer, okay? And Tertullus means the little third. So he's probably a little shrimpy dude. Probably wore skinny jeans. Who knows? Just saying. Now, after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator, lawyer named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called, now it doesn't appear he's a Jew, okay? They bring a Roman guy with them to speak to the Roman commander. Makes sense. Tertullus began his accusation by saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this, notice, this nation, not our nation, that's why we don't think he's a Jew, to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Don't you hate those kind of letters? Ugh, it's nauseating. Nevertheless, not to be tedious any further. Now, that don't sound like a lawyer. I don't know what else does. Not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this one, first charge. This man is a plague, okay? A creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. A little bit of flowery speech there, huh? All the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Second charge, he's a ringleader. He even tried to profane the temple, the third charge. And we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. Funny how you left out the part that you were like going to, everybody had, remember they tore their robes off and they threw dirt in the sky and they said, this guy doesn't deserve to be on planet Earth. They're going to take him out and kill him like they had done with Steve. That was the plan. Doesn't mention any of that. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. Okay, got to get this thing on command. Now remember, Felix has had this letter. Whether they know he's got a letter or not, so you can imagine him listening to this just going, really? Because Lysias ain't going to lie. He's a commander. You know what happens to commanders in the Roman army if you lie? You don't get an Article 15 like we would have got. You get shackled and whipped and probably lose your head. You ain't going to lie. So he knows where the truth is. Okay? But the commander Lysias came in verse 8, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. In other words, Lysias had no right bringing him to you. That's what he's saying here. Okay? And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Oh, yeah, what he said. That's right. Yeah, what he said. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer you for myself. In other words, I know the position you hold, so I'm happy to rebuke this nonsense. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Now you just heard this yo-yo tell you that I've done all of these things. I was there 12 days, Felix. 12 days. You couldn't get 10 people together in 10 days. But I'm supposed to be this thing. Okay? So, there's more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem. And I didn't go up to cause dissension. Notice, I went up to worship. That's why I was there. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd. Either in the city, synagogues, or in the city. Where are these accusations coming from? Now you can see these other guys in Tertullus just going, why didn't you stinking guys tell me all of this? Right? Because he's just nailed them to a wall. None of the things you said are true. They said are true. It's obvious. If it was true, this Lysias would have sent a completely different letter. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I do confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. I'm still a Jew. I'm just worshiping the God as the law and the prophets have spoken. No different. That's right. So, of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. There it is, in case you're wondering, if the Sadducees were there. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept. In other words, we're the same. And a few days ago, these guys were forming because of the Sadducees. We were all working together and saying, oh, what a joyous occasion. That there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. So what I'm telling you is I'm speaking from a clear conscience. These guys, not so much. Okay, I've done nothing wrong. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and an offering to my nation. That's what brought me there 12 days before. Remember, we talked about that. Paul brought an offering to the very city, to the people that were now standing there accusing him of doing all of these things that they were accusing him of. But Paul said, that's not at all why I came. And these guys know it. I came to help them. And in the midst of which some Jews from Asia, remember that's Turkey for us, Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with the mob nor with the toma. They didn't find anything that they're telling you of. And you know this. They ought to have been here before you to object if they have anything against me. That's the Jews from Asia. The Jews from Jerusalem probably said, hey, listen, you guys are kind of hot-headed up there up in the north in Syria. Okay, and up there in Turkey, you should let us handle this. And Paul's saying, wait a minute, they're the ones that brought the accusation. Why aren't they here? That's what he's saying. Unless it is for this one statement, which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. It all comes back to the resurrection, always. Because again, it is what separates the followers of Christ from all other religions. But when Felix heard those things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, in other words, he knew what was going on with the Christians, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and to hold him not, to forbid any of his friends to provide for a visit. That's why Luke is there learning all this and can write it down for us. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith. Now this Drusilla, there's a whole long thing here, and I don't want to bore you with all of this and run myself out of time here, but Emperor Claudius, okay, who followed Caligula after Tiberius when Jesus was there, and Augustus and these guys. When Claudius's mother had two slaves, two brothers, they were twins. One was named Paulus and one was named Felix. And they were slaves, and they became really good friends with Emperor Claudius. They were playmates. And it was such a happy time that Claudius, when he became emperor, gave these guys their freedom. Okay? He was especially close to Paulus, the other brother, and it was Paulus from history that tells us that he told Claudius that you need to send Felix over to Jerusalem, send him over to Judea, let him rule over there. Now, whether Felix wasn't as friendly as Paulus was, and they wanted him out of the empire, we don't know, whatever. That's how he ended up there. He ends up marrying the daughter of Herod, and whose name is Drusilla. They have a son together. Now, this is roughly 54-55 AD. 79 AD, for those of you that know that date, Drusilla and Felix's son happened to be in a city called Pompeii. We all know what happened to Pompeii in 1979. Mount Vesuvius. We just had the movie come out. Right? Did I say 1979? Yeah, no, it wasn't 1979. 79 AD, okay? Back in 79 AD. So just, you know, 20 years-ish roughly about this period. Yeah, just the other day. Yeah. So they were, Drusilla and the son were in Pompeii when Vesuvius exploded. It's the only movie I told Maria, it's the only movie I ever saw. Nobody survives. There's no happy endings, except they embrace at the end and kiss and they're mortal, you know, in stone at the end of the movie. Everybody dies. It's the only movie. Not a good thing happened. If you've ever seen stuff on Pompeii, man, it's sad. But they were killed in that Pompeii thing. So that's who this Drusilla was. And she was a Jew because she was from Herod's side. And he sent for Paul and he heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, this is, notice Paul's message to Felix and Drusilla. As he reasoned about righteousness, well, we had just talked about the character of Felix. This guy was rotten to the core. Self-control, not so much, because he had stolen Drusilla from a different king and married her when she was 15. Self-control and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid, you think? If the truth is put out to you where your lie is, and of course the judgment to come, then Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. I don't want to hear any more of this. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. He was trying to make a buck off of this whole thing. So much for hearing the truth. He heard the truth that had got spoken to the core of his being, but ultimately blows it off, and the only thing he's interested in is that Paul's going to pay him some money. Okay? Therefore, he sent it was given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. So, now notice, but after 2 years. So, Paul ends up being under house arrest, so to speak, in Caesarea for 2 years prior to his journey to Rome. Imagine the testimonies going on. Who else is in? Do anybody remember who's in Caesarea? Philip and his two daughters, remember? And Cornelius from chapter 10. Imagine the Bible studies those guys had listening to Paul. Whoa! Anyway, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. Boy, that's even being called Festus is even worse than called being Felix. And Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Okay? He's trying to, you know, let the Jews, so he keeps him bound up here. So, all of this stuff, and by the way, two chapters. The significance of this is the hostility to the gospel, you guys. Stop whining about it, okay? There's no reason to complain that they're not going to let us pray. And then you've heard me say this a million times. Oh, they can't pray. We take the Ten Commandments out. So what? Does it change anything in who we are? It certainly doesn't change who our God is. We need to get over it and move on. We're not being bound in chains and having to listen to some yo-yo go off like this. Like Paul was. There are people, as we speak, that are going through those things. But our testimony is what it has always been. It's the testimony of truth. Amen. It's the testimony of light. And error will never replace the truth, ever. No matter what people bring, even people from pulpits, you cannot change truth. Truth is simply that, truth. And really doesn't care what you and I think about it, whether we accept it or reject it. Truth is truth. It will always be truth. It will not be moved one way or another. The second thing is that we're to be light. We already talked about this earlier. We're to be light because our world and the people that live around us, whether they're in our homes, whether they're in our neighbors, whether they're in our schools or our workplaces, whether they're in our city, these people are living in darkness, whether they realize it or not. And this is what leads to lives that are completely destroyed. Well, we're called to be the light. And remember this, light always, by God's design, always expels darkness. Always. The only thing darkness is, the shadow is the absence of light. That's it. That's it. Darkness is not a thing. There's no such thing as darkness. For you kids in school, when your teachers bring up stuff and faith that you can believe in, this is when you can toss back at them. Oh, well, we speak of darkness as if it's a thing. Is it a thing, Mr. or Mrs. Teacher, science teacher? Well, sure it is. No, it isn't. There's no such thing as darkness. Darkness is a description of the absence of light. It's not a thing. What about cold? Is there such a thing as cold? No, there is not. Cold is the absence of heat. To the extreme or not. But it's just a thing, way that we use to describe the absence of heat. It is not a thing. The reality is heat and light. Truth versus error. Love versus hate. We could go on and on and on. And regardless of whether an empire like Rome would stand opposed to the truth of the gospel, the governor of the United States, the religion of Islam or Hinduism, Confucianism, whatever, fill in the blank, it cannot get rid of the truth nor the light, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Period. End of story. I will build my church. Not Rick's church, not the Pope's church, not the, you know, whatever, the prophet's church. No, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But the American government is going to stand against it? Come on, give me a break. It's the American government or another religion. If the gates of hell ain't going to touch it, that, folks, means Lucifer himself. If he can't touch it, what a crud are we running around with our tails between our legs? We need to do what Paul does and stand. Stand for the truth. And we may get droopy-lipped because it appears that no one is here and no one is listening to our message. Oh, but they are. They are. And they're watching more than they're listening. Make no mistake about it. The testimony that Paul held that day that got him in what we would call hot water, which was not hot water at all, it was by the plan of God. We're always certain that it's only the plan of God if everything works out according to plan. I think God looks at our plans and just goes, yeah, right. Right? Yeah, no. He's going to work this out the way that he wants it to be worked out. And you know what? 99% of the time, it's always the tough times that teach us the most about God, is it not? We learn very little when everything's hunky-dory. That's Greek for things are going really good, just in case you're wondering. Yeah, no, the persecution is what makes us strong. And remember this, and we'll close with this. The church does not advance in a march. That's you and I. It advances on its knees. Because it's prayer that gets into the enemy's camp, and he can do nothing to stop it, Lucifer of himself. That song, and all the powers of darkness trembled at what they just heard. Glory, glory, hallelujah, amen. Anyway, you get the idea, that song of singing to the nations. The demons, the spiritual forces that Paul talked about that you and I are most of the time oblivious to, which are so real in our world, it would blow us away if we really knew. They shake when we worship. They shake when we study God's word. They really shake and make a beeline out the stinking door when we pray. And yet we do so little prayer. Unbelievable, right? I said I'll close. Let's stand with that.